Great. Let's relieve some people. The ones who got here earliest are stressing already. They're ready to get out of here. This is just a quiz taken from a psychology article that I read when they were making observations about people and the difference, the big difference that there is between seeing something and noticing something. These are not the same. And so this was the type of illustration they used again and again just to highlight that even something we come into frequent contact with, it's amazing how little attention we can pay. And so if you're someone of those people who needs the answers, then the penny, which we don't even have these in Canada where I'm from anymore, we have eliminated the penny. Prices get rounded to the five or the zero. The penny has ceased to exist. But this is the one that you've seen many, many times in your life. God we trust, liberty over here, date over there, and facing that way. The Apple logo, this one kind of choked me up because my wife and I have several Apple products. And when we quizzed each other, we realized we're both idiots, apparently. We have no idea. And it's such a simple logo. People have commented for years what a very simple, almost featureless logo it is. So the fact that it stumped me was fairly stunning. So it again is second one on the middle.
Yeah.
The leaf going that way, the bite, and the little dimple there. But it was amazing that it took me two or three tries to find it. The study that they brought these things from when they were kind of testing people and determining that there is quite a gap between seeing and noticing things. There's a photo online, if you read the article online, one of the fellows that they bounced this stuff off of, he's a psychologist, he's brilliant, he's worked in the same office building for 15 years, and he's highly esteemed in his field, and he kind of thought, how stupid are people? I mean, really, how do you not notice things that are right around you all the time? So then they turned it on him, they quizzed him, where's the closest fire alarm in your building? He said, I don't even know if I've ever seen one. Someone snapped a photo of him walking with his mug in hand into his office door, and it is right here. He's walked past it 1,000 times probably, and he's a brilliant man with a PhD, and he's never noticed that little rectangle there. But one of the notes they made was that there's a difference between seeing and noticing, particularly with whether things are frequently used or just walked past. So it's one thing to quiz a person on where's the nearest fire alarm. It's another thing to say, where's the nearest bathroom? Well, I bet you know that one because you've used that one a lot of times. So it's quite a different thing to get your hands on something in a functional way or to just be passing it. When I get a chance to present, I love the challenge of trying to find something new that you've never heard before and bring it like a treasure and uncover it. And everyone goes, ooh, that's amazing. I don't think I have one of those for you today. I think today it will be more just about, let me show you some old things. I bet you it's things you've looked at 100 times. Maybe we can notice something we haven't noticed before today. And I do want to start just by saying thank you for even coming. Pepperdine Lectures, to me, strikes me as like a four-day buffet.
Yes.
I mean, it is literally a buffet in the cafeteria. But then it's, I mean, the program, when they mail me the program every year, feels like a small phone book in the envelope. And I flip through and every how many time slots are there? And how many choices within every time slot? And part of the adventure, part of the fun to me is showing up in a class that maybe I went to because I knew the name of the presenter. Or maybe I went to because the topic somehow grabbed me. Or maybe I'm lazy and it was the closest one. Or whatever. But something brought you here today. And I know it's not because you know who I am. So I'm grateful that you're here, whatever brought you. Because I recognize when I flip through the program, there's some real somebodies in the program. I mean, there's somebodies with their names on books. And they're making movies. And they're big headliner people. And then there's some other somebodies who are kind of nobodies. Then there's probably some real nobodies. I know where I fit on the ladder, okay? I don't need a reminder. But at least in one house, in one city, in a little Canadian place, I actually am a somebody. I'm a somebody to these people. And if you're like me, sometimes it's nice to know just a sliver of who's the person at the front of the room anyway. So my name's Jason, and I work with the Church of Christ congregation in Saskatchewan, which is north of North Dakota. The capital city of Saskatchewan is called Regina. It's 200,000 people or so, and I work in a church of about 130 people on a Sunday. My wife Shannon and I are almost at our 17th anniversary, and we've got three little girls. Emmanuel is 6, and Karis is 4, and Elena, who's trying to make a grumpy face, but you can't really, is 2, and they're all back home waiting for my return, but at least in that address, I'm actually quite a somebody, an important somebody, and I have 4 very precious somebodies to me. Why am I here? That's who I am. Why am I here? I mean, why am I here with a topic like this? Probably here's the quick background on the topic. In 2010, January 2010, if I live to be 150 years old, I will remember January 2010. January 2010, I was in Western Canada at a large Christian convention that crossed all the denominational lines. We were in a grand worship service, 1,000 to 2,000 people, a darkened room, almost a rock band setting, and I was being pulled into a song that I knew. I didn't actually feel like being pulled into the song. I was in kind of a tough season of life. I remember feeling sort of dry and frustrated, but I didn't even know I was dry and frustrated. And if you'd interviewed me 5 minutes earlier and said, "How are you doing, Jason?" I'd have said, "I'm all right." And somehow in the midst of a certain worship song, which will always hold a dear spot to me, there was a line that talked about burdens and weight and weariness. And I dared, the music pulled me in and I sang along. And when the words came out of my mouth, when my mouth formed them, these thoughts about laying a burden down and feeling a weariness, I remember feeling like the lights had come on. And I realized, oh man, if you'd asked me 5 minutes ago, I'd have said, "I'm fine." Now I don't feel fine at all. It was this moment of revelation. I feel weary. I feel burned. I feel tired. I feel heavy. I've got issues. What's wrong with me? And it started a mess that I'm still going 5 years later, still weeding through a bit of a mess. And it kind of became a time of diagnosis, soul diagnosis. Sort of a demolition time. The status quo in my life felt like it was getting demolished. And there's too many strands to tell you about. But one of the strands ties into these words. These are words that have always meant a fair bit to me. I love to get things right. If you had been my elementary school teacher, you'd have thought, that kid's a keener. Bit of a brown noser, probably, but a good student anyway. Why? Because he likes to get things right. He likes to work hard, he likes to be winning, he likes to be recognized, he likes to have a good score, he likes to be held in good regard. I like to get things right, I like to feel right, I like to be on the correct side. And one of my realizations in the last 5 years is, I'm not convinced God cares nearly as much about these words as I do. And that felt somewhat stunning. The first time that it crossed my mind. And I think one of the reasons that he doesn't care so much about right and correct, as I have tended to, is that he knows that hiding under the surface, sometimes many layers under the surface, there are actually some very serious dangers to the pursuing of being right and feeling correct. For the last several weeks, I've given myself a headache trying to figure out how to package these ideas and give them to you with a nice little ribbon so you can take them home and make them your own. So this will be just a touch more, a touch less outlined than I usually like. Let's just take the words right and correct, and in their circle, we'll kind of set them down like a big heavy ball, and for the rest of the day we'll just kind of walk around it and kind of bounce things off of it, and by the end maybe you'll have something that you can tie into a ribbon yourself. So when I walk around this thing, there's a few stories that come to my mind. Let me back up one time. Several years later, this was kind of after the first story I've told you, January 2010. Sometime in the year after that, my elders and I made a trip to the northwest to Idaho. There was a church we'd been learning from and paying attention to some of their resources, and they were having this little conference where leaders could come and learn how to be better leaders. So we made a road trip down there, my elders and myself and another staff member, and we're just a small group. This is 5 or 6 guys going down. And at some point, we got into a group. And the three-day thing, you'd be sitting in a circle with a dozen people. And so our group was a portion of it. And then there was some facilitators from the host church and some others from other churches all around North America. We didn't know each other from a hole in the ground on day one. But by the end, we knew each other real well. Because it was kind of an intense kind of a sharing. You had to put yourself out there. By day three, we're dismissing. It's been very meaningful. Rich fellowship. And I had two visits. No joke, within 10 minutes. Do you ever have like things happen in refrains and you feel like, I'm getting it. I'm getting it. I know I might have missed it the first time, but the 10th time, I'm there. It felt like that type of experience where within 10 minutes, two men came to me and had the exact same conversation, repeats of one another. And both the conversations went something like this. One was from a facilitator of our group. One was from a participant in our group. Both of them came to me and said something like, you know, when I found out that we were going to be in a group with a group from the Church of Christ, I was actually pretty nervous. I said, tell me more. Well, I had a life experience when I was a college student, when I was here, when I lived there. I had some friends connected to the Church of Christ. I might have been a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I was a young Christian, but whatever. Both of these stories told stories of feeling critiqued, of feeling judged, of feeling narrow ways pulling up alongside of them. And while there was blessing, both of the conversations ended something like, the last 3 days with you guys have been great. I've so enjoyed you. But for most of my life, you guys were the ones who were always right. It wasn't a compliment. You guys are the ones who've always been right. Or at least if you weren't, you were pretty sure you were. What do you do with those other than go home sad? I mean, those are cutting kinds of stories. And I'm not here to critique a heritage. I'm born and raised in the churches of Christ, and it'll probably be home till my last day, even on days when it doesn't feel like home. And of course, every mind and every movement is setting out to get it right. Right? Everyone's looking to get it right. If I didn't think I had it right, I'd change. And then I'd be right. I mean, we're all bent on rightness. So it's not that somehow there's a way that you could do this differently. Everybody wants to be right. But it amazes me that some of the most famous, well-known teachings of Jesus actually say very provocative things about this. I mean, everyone in the room knows the story of the parables in Luke 15. Lost coins, lost sheep, lost boys. This can be our first stop as we kind of walk around this idea. Sometime in the journey I'm telling you about from the last 5 years, I was preaching on the parables. And the parables are great. I could teach on them a long time and enjoy the learning and the sharing and whatnot. But Luke 15 became the parable. The lost son's parable became an obsession. There's art hanging in my house from that period of life. There's extra books on my shelf. There's music albums where all the songs revolve around the parable of the lost sons. I just found it was like it has decoding my life. Because like I said, in January 2010, I'm sitting in that worship service. I'm feeling like something's wrong. I'm feeling lost. But I'm not feeling the kind of lost you think. What's wrong with me? And it felt like the parable of the lost sons. And it is the parable of the lost sons, in case you've never heard the plural. It decoded everything. And particularly that older brother figure just became such a key to unlocking the things I was feeling inside. My wife and I married almost 17 years. When we were younger, there was a conversation that I can remember quite vividly, and we joke about it even still. I said, do you remember that time? And she'll just cut me off like, yes, forget it, never mind, don't talk about it anymore. So I'll come here and talk about it. So we're having a conversation, and I was feeling a bit of a rub with her. And I said something like, Shannon, you're great. I love the way our relationship's growing. I just feel like, you know, when I'm wrong, when I've done something, I feel like I admit it. I apologize. I try and make it right, and on we go. But I don't feel like you do that very quickly. I don't feel like you apologize that often. I don't feel like you confess a wrong very quickly. And she heard me. She was sensitive. She's kind. She's a great woman. And she looked at me and said, I totally hear what you're saying, but, I mean, when have I ever been wrong? And I know she didn't mean it quite the way it sounded, but I continue to poke every so often. The younger son in the story, he's as wrong can be. I don't know if you guys have it in the States. Do you have a ministry called Teen Challenge? It's like a faith-based addictions kind of thing. And in Saskatchewan, they have a great program. They presented at our church not that long ago. And there was a fellow from the very north of Canada. He was well into his 50s, maybe his 60s. So not nearly a teen. But he was up north, I mean getting close to the North Pole. And he was doing a presentation. And he stood up and he opened his Bible. And he was dark-skinned, Aboriginal man. And he read from the Proverbs. He didn't even introduce himself. He just read this. How I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. And this hard man who looked like he'd had a hard life then went on to say, life's pretty hard when you're stupid. And he had a long tale to tell of stupid choices that had landed him in. And it was very sobering. It was very powerful. The room was pin drop quiet. In the parable, the sons, the younger son, where does he fit into this? You know the story. Let me just back up a sec. The younger son, everyone knows he's wrong. He has no idea, apparently. He's like the guy at the front of my church who doesn't listen to anyone. And yet everyone in the story knows. Every reader who's ever come to that story from the outset knows, oh boy, that guy's in the wrong. He has not got it nearly right. But what shocks me about the story is that then he's received. He comes home. He comes to his senses. He comes home and the father kills the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's eat. Let's celebrate. This son of mine, he was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. And ta-da, happily ever after. But why this parable just, I cannot get it out of my head, is the happily ever after is actually the once upon a time. It's amazing. Everyone wants it to end in verse 24. That would be a great place to roll the credits and everyone would go home feeling good. And yet it's all the setup. That the first however many verses are like the preface. And now let's begin. And now the real story starts. Well, his older son was in the field. And as he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music. He heard dancing. He called to the servants. He asked, what's going on? And the servants said, your brother's come home. Father's killed the fattened calf. He's received him back safe and sound. But the brother was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out. His father entreated him. But he answered his father, look, many years I have served you, never disobeyed your command. You have never even given me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. But this son comes home. He's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf. And he said, son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But it is fitting to celebrate and be glad. This brother was dead, he's alive, he's lost, now he's found. You guys know the story. This is one of the pieces that hangs in my house. This is not the real Rembrandt, let's get that clear. But a copy. And my church has looked at this often, probably more than they even wish, but such a powerful painting. And back in January 2010, when this thing started where I felt like my insides were getting diagnosed, this story became so important because it felt like the decoding. Everything I felt in a swirling mess inside, the lostness, I realized, you know what? It's in this story. This story tells us there's more than one kind of lostness. There's at least two, and they're quite distinct from each other. And one of them's real easy to grasp. It's a stupidity kind of lostness. It's a lostness where at some point we come to our senses, we feel awful, we turn around, and we go home to make it right. Everyone understands that lostness, and the Father runs to us, and He welcomes us, and we all say happily ever after. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah. And then there's another kind of lostness. That's the stunner. I still can't get over it. There's a kind of lostness where you don't even know you're lost. Little kid talking to Bruce Willis. They don't even know they're dead. There's a kind of lostness like that. There's a kind of lostness where you haven't even actively wandered. The younger son logged a million miles on his shoes going to the distant country to do whatever he wanted to do. The older brother never logged an inch on his shoes. Can you get lost and not even wander? Apparently. There's a way of getting lost where you go to the ends of the earth, and there's another way of getting lost where you stay home the whole time. How is that? And that's what was decoded for me. I didn't feel like I was in a blatant season of rebellion. I didn't feel like I was a million miles from home, but there is a kind of lostness that's marked by rebellion, and there's actually a kind of lostness that's marked by very responsible living. Chew on that for a few years. There's a kind of lostness that's due to carelessness. There's another kind of lostness that can be due to caution. One can get lost, apparently, obviously, by doing all the wrong things. Apparently, you can get lost by doing all the right things. Whoa. Even harder to swallow, then, when you get to the end of the parable, it dangles. It'd be one of the movies that if you were watching it and the credits rolled, someone in the theater would say, "No! Like, how am I going to sleep tonight? I can't go home with that story." Because Luke dangles it. I don't know if Jesus told it exactly that way. I bet you he did, because he loved making people squirm. And everyone went home, mad. Because what happens at the end of the story? There's a celebration. It does hit happily ever after. But you never actually find out. The guy that everyone thinks is the rightest guy in the story, when it hits happily ever after, is he in it? Or is he out of it? It hangs. You don't actually get to find out what his final... You just find him thinking. And then snip. What did he do? Ha! That's one angle. Right and wrong. Right and correct. I don't think these words mean as much to God as they seem to mean to me. And another example maybe then would be Scripture. Because as a movement, I mean... Scripture's so foundational. If there's anything I'm happy about in my heritage, if there's anything that I just kind of stake myself on again and again, it's I love that we're a people who value Scripture and value it highly. And when in doubt, go back to the text. I love that. That will serve forever well. But it's worth considering the ways that we handle Scripture. Because there are different ways of handling Scripture, just like there are different ways of being a son under a father. I mean, Jesus, speaking to the most serious Bible students of his day, says, "You guys search the Scriptures. Oh, you search them like nobody else searches them. You search them because you think in them is life. I mean, you search them to the nth degree because you believe it's the most important thing in the world." And yet these are Scriptures, these are texts that bear witness about me, and you refuse to come to me to receive life. How is it that you can do this thing that's so right and proper, and yet you can do it in a way that you end up in the wilderness? Two mysterious verses to me that again tell me there's apparently lots of ways of getting lost. Someone suggested to me, "Jason, part of it's the concept of inspiration." We often talk about inspiration when we talk about the writing of Scripture, that the Spirit was involved, that he used human hands and minds and lives to pen these things and live them out. And that's great. And people mean all sorts of different things by inspiration. You could debate that in another class. But someone said to me, "You know, inspiration's kind of twofold. There's an inspiration of the writing. There's also an inspiration of the reading. The Spirit's going to be necessary in the reading as well." Because it appears there are ways to go wrong. It's a little bit like how you hold things. I mean, how do we hold Scripture? There is a Bart and Homer way of holding Scripture. You have seen it. Maybe you've even done it at times. There's a way of holding Scripture, having a high position of reverence for it and its authority and wanting to hear its message and submit to it and all good things. But there is a way of interacting with Scripture that turns into a stranglehold where anything resembling life gets executed along the way. I know it happens. I'm capable. There's another way of holding things, like this little girl holding her butterfly, where she cherishes it and it's dear, and yet somehow it has to have a little room. If she homers that thing, she's got goo in her hand, but there is some way of holding it that allows it to move and breathe. It's got a life of its own, remember. Scripture's living. I think it told me that about itself. How do you handle a text that's alive? I'm always kind of mystified by the phrase in Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God. There's this piece and that piece, and especially when you're a little boy. What little boy doesn't love the armor of God? It's like, it's one of the tough parts of Scripture. There's only a few. Samson, he's a bit of a lunatic. But then there's that armor passage in Ephesians. The sword. Word of God, sword of the Spirit. For ages, I just took that phrase, sword of the Spirit, sword of the Spirit. That means that this thing is like a sword, but it's a sword of a spiritual type. That's what I kind of did in my head. It's the sword of the Spirit. But then I sinned with the phrase more recently, and I thought, maybe it's not a sword of a spiritual type. Maybe it's like literally the sword of the Spirit. There's an apostrophe S in there. It's the Spirit's sword. Meaning, if this thing has a handle, it's not my hand that gets to hold it. It's not me that gets to wield it. If I have a place in the scene, my position's actually on the pointy end, apparently. And his position is wielding it. That makes me want to handle it quite differently. And I think it protects me from some of the lostness. In fact, it puts an emphasis, maybe it introduces a new word. You know, if the word right is the word that can get me in trouble, maybe instead of being right, my goal is actually, it's more important to be receptive than to be right. Maybe if I've got an issue with the word correct, maybe the word connect is actually a more important word to God than correct. He wants to use Scripture and life and whatever to draw us toward himself. And even the apostles seem to have these experiences. They knew this. Saul, in Acts chapter 9, he is as right as he knows how to be. Based on everything he's got, he's as right as he knows how to be. And yet he gets his eyeballs burnt out by a glorified Jesus. And on the other side of the experience realizes, oh, something actually is not right. And as right as I thought I was, it appears God doesn't want me to be right. He wants me fully receptive. And receptive will get me to right. One chapter later, one of the other pillars of the church, Peter's having his own disorienting experience. He's in a moment of prayer. He's on a rooftop. He's having a vision. And it's disturbing. And in the vision, God is commanding him to do something he's forever been told not to. I mean, so clearly that Peter could have booked, chapter, and versed the divine. Checkmate, God. I can't do the things you're asking me to do. Apparently, in that story, the suggestion is God doesn't actually want Peter to be right. He really wants him to be receptive. And if he's receptive, receptive will get him to right. But it won't go the other way. To anyone who's ever exerted energy and effort in trying to be right, believe right, do right, the suggestion that receptive might be more important than right can feel a little unnerving. It unnerves me. But as I said, I'm not sure words like right and correct are quite as important to God as they are to me. One more angle. Let's walk around this ball just one more time. Scripture, we've considered that one. Let's look at another S word. We'll keep our pattern. Subject. There's an old fellow in my congregation, and if I stand at the stage, he's always sitting right here. And he has one leg that's quite a bit shorter than the other. He's always, we walk with crutches as long as I've known him, so his chair is always doubled. We put out our chairs every week. We double his chair. So he's up higher. Feels like you can see. And he's a former English teacher. So every week I offend him with some sort of grammar or pronunciation or something. And it's playful and it's great. And I love him to death. Well, this illustration would be his illustration, I guess. The idea of subjects and objects and verbs. When I was a kid learning English, I hated this stuff. It's amazing how it becomes more important when you're learning another language. When I was trying to learn French, all of a sudden all the terms mean something. Greek, Hebrew, Chinese, whatever your language, all of a sudden people start breaking down the pizzas of language and you realize, yeah, this is important. How the parts fit together is a real big deal. So now I've come back and actually love English grammar. Subjects, verbs, and objects. Most sentences have these. Simple sentences, at least. And it's the relationship's quite clear. The subject's the one that calls the shots. The subject has a verb that then does something to an object. And so the subjects, they determine the flow of the story. They call the shots. The verbs belong to them. They make the decisions. They set the direction. For years, our church has done kind of an Advent series in the month of December. So it feels like every 12 months, we're kind of covering the same text over and over again. Christmas is challenging to your preacher. Be grateful. Be gracious. It's the same story every year. How to keep it fresh. We were walking through Luke, and something that some commentaries raised that I thought was kind of interesting is that in Luke chapter 2, you've got the story of Jesus as a boy. This is not him being born. This is the one, that one story that fits in the gap. He's an infant. He's just a kid. Then he's an adult. And we have one story that fills 30-ish years of him as a boy at 12 years old getting lost at the temple in his father's house. And people have made the comment that in this story, something turns. That if you're watching the grammar real closely, you actually note something that's kind of interesting. That prior to this story, the story is acting upon Jesus. That prior to this story, Jesus is the object in the story. That everyone else seems to be filling the role of subjects, but he's sort of along for the ride. And so examples include Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're the subjects. They're the ones that are hearing from God, and she's the one becoming pregnant, and Jesus is kind of a fringe character in their life, but he's an object. They're the subjects. John the Baptist is a subject within his story. He's the voice of God. He's the prophet. He's the one. Jesus is an object. It will change. We know it will. But Jesus is an object. And it's the same with Mary, and it's the same with Joseph, and it's the same with many characters. They're the subjects, and Jesus is kind of along for the ride. But in this story, where Jesus is 12 years old, gets lost in the temple, he comes. He's visiting with the teachers, and then his parents find him, and he says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand what he's saying. And then in verse 51, "And he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them." People have noted, people much more observant than me, that this is the first place where he becomes the subject. His are now the verbs. And from this point on, Luke's text actually changes that through the rest of the gospel now, Jesus is the subject, and he directs the flow, and the verbs are all his. Why is that interesting? It's interesting to me because I wonder if in the early stages of the spiritual life, if Jesus isn't oh so gracious to us, and actually indulges us to keep our illusion that we might be the subjects of our lives. And that for a little while, he walks along with us, infant Jesus, meek and mild, letting us think that he'll come along gracefully and bless our little endeavors. But that at some point, the baby grows up. At some point, the boy will assert himself. At some point, the manger gets traded in for a throne. And at some point, with anyone who has ears, Jesus will make it very, very clear, oh, all the verbs are his. All the story is his. He will direct the shots. He is the main character. He is the hero. And he is the one who is right. If anyone is right, he is right. And that's the beautiful part, because we're actually released. This is not like a relegation down to a place that doesn't matter. This is right and proper. We're not the subject. He's the subject. We're the object. And so we never actually have to feel a pressure to become right, to grow into it, to evolve up to it, to take hold of it. I mean, basic, basic gospel. Jesus makes us right. He's the subject. We're the object. And his verb does what it needs to in us. In the grammar of the gospel, we're clearly the object. I think that's a good thing. Now, we've kind of just picked and poked at this. We've walked around this circle, kind of kicking at it. The question that I kind of posed in the program and in the title was, how can trying to be oh so right turn oh so wrong? how do you get from one to the other? Because we've already said it's just a natural tendency that we want to get it right. We want to get it right. Of course we want to get it right. So we're all going to take that road. But what is it that sometimes it mutates on us and it leads us to a place that's oh so wrong? I suppose I've only had a couple theories, and they tie into these. My 4-year-old daughter, who is as sweet a soul as you'll ever meet, she is sympathetic and kind. She hugs 100 people at church every Sunday. And she said to my wife, who came home from the local grocery store, she's coming home with 2 bags. She gets home by herself and says, "Why do I only have 1 bag?" She's replaying it in her mind. She realizes, "I think I left a bag at the grocery store." So she's trucking it back to get it. My 4-year-old says, "I'll come with you, Mom." So she jumps in. They go get it. Sure enough, 2nd bag's there. They come home. Later that evening, my wife says, "Hey, guess what happened in the car? Karis was talking to me. She said, 'Mom, why did you forget your groceries at the supermarket?'" And she said, "Oh, dear, I guess I was just distracted. I mean, I was getting groceries. I was thinking about groceries, but I was just, you know, I had other things on my mind, and I guess I just forgot." And my 4-year-old, trying to understand what her mother was going through, said, "Oh, distracted. That means thinking about other things? Yeah. Other things like rainbows and the Incredibles?" Oh, for 4-year-old distractions again. There are distractions that are harmless and innocent and sweet. But as we've walked around this thing today, I mean, we can all conclude together there are other kinds of distractions that can be quite deadly, actually. There are ways of getting distracted that land you in places you never wanted to land. And it can be a very subtle shift. And so I guess my theories would just tie to 2 words, and they're just the words inside and outside. If I push in seasons of life when I have felt a real push, I've got to be right, I've got to think right, I've got to do right, there's a pressure that starts to mount, and it very naturally turns my spirit inward. I start to just live inside myself, actually. It's natural. You can't even resist it. If you insist on rightness, you will naturally find your eyes locking inside yourself. And it all feels noble, because inside we're thinking, I mean, if the righteous are the important one. The righteous are obviously right, and so more right is probably good. And so if I feel like I'm falling short or I'm, you know, not right enough, then I will exert all my efforts on getting to a higher ground, a place of more rightness. And that all feels great, except that I get so wrapped into myself and my efforts and my moves and my strategies. And rightness becomes a position. And it becomes a position to which I will be the one to move my feet to attain that place. And when I get there, apparently things will somehow be better than they are when my feet were elsewhere. Whereas this idea that maybe being receptive is more important than being right, you see the contrast there. Being right's kind of a position we need to somehow arrive at. Whereas to think about maybe the emphasis on life is just to function with God in a receptive way. Well, now it's not a position anymore, it's a posture. Somehow that protects me. Because I can hold that posture forever. Wherever I am, just be receptive. Somehow that works. Somehow that travels. That translates. I'm never going to outgrow that. Back to the parable of the lost son. Sometime in the last year, we were looking at that parable at the church where I am, and we were talking about it with art. So we looked at a number of pictures of artists who have depicted the story, and we talked about what we see in each of them. And this was one of them. Father in white holding his son. This one, some people found disturbing, because the son actually looks like he's at death's door. You can see his ribs if the picture's more clear. Several people said, "Man, I never imagined that he looked so bad when he came home." But the text tells us he was starving to death. He was ready to eat the pig food. Some people imagine that he was actually almost calculating, like, basically, how low can I go health-wise until I can't make it home anymore? And when I get to the last moment, I'm going. Because he doesn't even go home really humble. If you think he's really humble, I would suggest actually he's just hungry. He doesn't go home truly repentant. He's just at his end. He's emphatic that he's going to be right. Because remember, he goes home and he's still going to, he's not even really apologizing. There's a quick apology and then a hope that he can get a job. he's still going to make this right. It might take me the rest of my life, but I'll have a wage and I'll make it back and I'll pay back Father, and in the end I'll come out right on my own 2 feet. He's not truly humbled at all. Inside, our insistence on being right is pretty serious. This is a lady, a British lady. Her name was Haley. She's passed away now at the age of 17. She had a rare condition named progeria, which makes your body age about 8 times as fast as it's supposed to. So she died at 17, but her body was the age of about 104. She became quite famous as kind of a spokeswoman for her condition, raising attention, writing a book, all of these things. They say that within her condition, the average person who passes away from it is probably going to die of atherosclerosis. Fancy word for hardening of the arteries. It would happen to most of us if we lived long enough to let it happen. With her condition, it hits a lot faster than it's supposed to. I wonder if this insistence on being right, at least I have felt some of it, I think that if I live my life and carry out my faith with an insistence of being right, believing right, getting it right, I think it prematurely ages our souls. I think it hardens something inside that actually can be very, very fatal. So fatal that you can get to a happily ever after point and have the rightest guy in the story not sure if he's in the happily ever after. So there's something inside that happens. That's one of my theories about how right can turn wrong. But there's something outside as well. Because when I have insisted on getting things right, it's amazing how I basically turn into an analyst. And analysts hold everything about here. Analysts analyze. And they turn things around and they study them and they set them down and they look at them and they use microscopes and they fire lasers through them and they pick it apart and whatever. But they're always kind of holding things at arm's length. That's a good analyst. That will make them good at their job. But it's dangerous to treat the Savior as some sort of a subject to be studied. If the Creator gets shrunk down to a concept that I got to somehow get right, you can get in a bad spot. Without even knowing, you're in a bad spot. I mean, there are ways of talking about the deepest things of spirituality, things that are deeply, deeply personal. There are ways of engaging with them that are not personal at all. That's some of the ways that right turns wrong. When I insist on these things that are actually supposed to be happening inside, supposed to be rubbing on my soul, when I insist on holding them at arm's length because I got to get it right, this is one of the ways that right goes wrong. When the things that are supposed to be happening inside are just stuck outside. And so I guess it doesn't matter how you chart this or outline this. I'd love to see your notes on how you made any sense of this. I think it comes down to this simple concept that I think when God sees things, that he knows that actually receptivity is a whole lot more important than getting things right. And that some way of functioning that drives us to connect and connect and connect again with him is actually so much more important than somehow reaching a place where we feel like we are correct. And the key difference, as I said, one of them seems to be a position that we hope one day we'll arrive at and then life will fire on all cylinders. And one of them is just a posture. That on your best day, you hold a receptive posture. And on your worst day, you hold a receptive posture. And the posture will allow God to look after your position. He'll make us right. He's always the subject. We're always the object. So that's a quick summary of what I was hoping to communicate when belief barricades God. I know we are right at 2:15, so you are free to linger. I'd love to visit further with you if there's thoughts that have really resonated with you. I'd love to hear some of those. Yeah, Randy.